489. Sing all four stanzas, 489. Glory to his name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name.
Pages 441. Sing, Love Lifted Me. 441. All three stanzas, 441.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When
pray before we. You're gonna say something before we. We have another song, okay? You want? Yeah.
After the song.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for great opportunity you provide for us again, Lord, and bringing us here to worship you this morning. I pray, God, that you would bless our service this afternoon, or this our next service here. Be with our preacher as he comes to preach. Bless the word. Help us, Lord. Meet needs, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Yes.
All right.
Good to be back at IBC. You know, traveling is always a experience. You get to experience different cultures, different people, different churches, so on and so forth. But one thing that I noticed traveling, especially at least in my mind, traveling to some little cities such as Seattle, because I overnighted there and I had a long layover on my way back, was that Hawaii, I thought, was a liberal place. But I thought that Seattle would be even more liberal than Hawaii is. But I heard one of the national commentators talk about Hawaii as the most liberal state in the nation. And I thought about that. I said, yeah, you know, right now, in order to get back to the state of Hawaii, before I even get on a plane, I need to get tested. And if I don't get tested, then I have to face self-imposed jail time, right? 14 days or 10 days or whatever it may be. But when I traveled to the mainland, there was no testing requirement. In fact, when I got out of Seattle International Airport and got onto the van that took me to my hotel, I didn't even have to wear a mask. I go into restaurants in Seattle, nobody's wearing masks, including the servers. And of course, none of the general public is. And the same thing happened in Colorado. And then I get back home to Hawaii and it's like, everybody's wearing a mask. So it's an interesting dichotomy of thought. And it's basically, it all boils down to where you're getting your information from, right? Seattle and Denver, I checked out their local paper. I have to search for COVID information to find out how many positives they had, how many hospitalizations, how many deaths were in Hawaii. It's front page news every single day. Every single day. The media is here to just continue to impart fear upon the populace. And if you think about this, if you can get people to fear, you can get people to willingly give up their liberties and their freedoms. And that's essentially what's going on here in Hawaii. But we know that we have liberty and freedom in Jesus Christ. Like I said, it's good to be back. And keep Pastor and Miranda in prayer. They are safe. They have safely landed in Michigan. And so they are enjoying their time there. Pastor sent me some pictures. It looks like they're enjoying some beautiful weather up in Michigan. So keep them in prayer. And then, Janine, I thought you'd be gone by the time I got back.
Thursday.
And you're spending 2 months on the mainland?
Well, no, 5.5 weeks.
5.5 weeks. That's a long time. She's going coast to coast, west coast to the east coast. So keep Janine in prayer. Keep Pastor Miranda in prayer. And it's good to see Janessa's mom. It's been a while. I swear, I look at you two ladies and I cannot tell that you are mother and daughter. It just boggles my mind. You guys look like sisters, but welcome. It's good to have you here back in the islands. So then we got Mike continuing on his study in the Bible, A to Z. And he's covering some topics in letter C today. It's kind of like the old Sesame Street, right? A is for whatever, B is for whatever. Today we're on the letter C. But it's been enjoyable. You know, the great thing about the gifts that God has given unto Nathan and for Mike is to, for, to allow them to expound upon the Bible theological standpoint, also make it semi-understandable, especially for Mike. He even talks about my head sometimes, but at the same time, it forces me to do some deep dive. And I pray that it does the same for you also. So with that, finish up with our last song.
We'll add one more, yeah.
One more song, and then Mike will come up and do Bible A to Z.
Yes. All right, one last song. Let's turn to number 477. 477. At Calvary, 477. Sing this, sing the first, second, and the last stanza is 477 at Calvary.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was red and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden sought from liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilt is all in glory turned to
weeks. So here we are, letter C. Look, if we have enough time today, we're going to look at three topics in the Bible that begin with letter C. And the first one we're going to look at is church. Church. Now you're probably thinking, okay, so he's going to talk about how it's important to attend church and all that. No, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what the church means according to the Bible. And actually, there's two aspects or two different churches we're going to look at. First of all, what does the word church mean? So the church, the actual word church, the underlying Greek word is ekklesia, which means a called. This is not too dark, is it? Do we have a, let me try this one. Called out assembly. A basic definition of the word church, it is a called out assembly. Now, what I want to show you is that there are some distinctions when we talk about the word church in the Bible. And in the Bible, you have to make sure you understand what it's referring to when you see the word church in the Bible, because there is a distinction between what we would call a local church versus the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. And there are some people who don't make this distinction. They teach that these two are one and the same. And if you do that, you're going to get into some problems, which I'm going to show you. So the difference between a local church and the church which is his body. First of all, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So in the Bible, we have a church which is called the body of Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. You see that? Go down to verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. So we see in the Bible that the church is the body of Christ. But what church fits that definition? Is it any church? Is it this church?
No.
Is it the Roman Catholic Church?
No.
Is it the Mormon Church? Is it which church is it? You see, now you have to make a distinction, because there is the difference between the church, which is his body, and then there's a local church. A local church, this right here is an example of a local church. There are thousands of local churches around the world. Okay, there's such and such First Baptist Church, there's New Hope, there's Assembly of God, there's Word of Life, there's this, there's that. I mean, on in this city alone, there's, I don't know, 50, maybe 100 different churches. Those are local churches. So local churches are plural. We are here a local church. But does that mean that this church alone, aside from all other churches, this church is the body of Christ? No, you can't say that. The Bible talks about the body of Christ before this church ever existed. 2,000 years ago, it's talking about the church, which is his body. So the body of Christ is singular. Notice it didn't say bodies, plural. All right, so the church, there's a local church, which is plural. There's the body of Christ, which is singular. Let me show you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. The churches, plural. The churches of Asia salute you. Churches, plural. That would be, is that now, right there, is that the body of Christ, or is that a local church?
Body of Christ.
So are the churches of Asia the body of Christ? No. The body of Christ is singular. Churches, plural. These are local churches, the churches of Asia. Now let's look at the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Remember it said the church was the body of Christ? So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's not the local church. The one body is singular. That's the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, so we see that the local church is plural. And when I say the local church, you say the local church is an institution. Local churches are plural. The body of Christ is singular. How does somebody become a member of the body of Christ? According to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, how does somebody become a member of the church, which is his body? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Is that water baptism?
No.
Notice it did not say, by water are we all baptized. Notice it didn't say, by the pastor are we all baptized? No, it's by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. When do you get baptized by the Holy Spirit? When you get saved. All right? So you become a member of the body of Christ by getting saved. Which means, in the body of Christ, you have saved people only. Anybody who is saved in the New Testament is a member, a part of the body of Christ. And it's called the church, which is his body. What if you don't attend church on Sunday morning? What if there's a Christian who gets saved and he starts coming to church and then he falls away and he backslides? He's still saved, but he stops attending church for maybe a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. Is he still a member of the church, which is the body of Christ? Yes, because he's saved. See, so membership in this church is through salvation. How does somebody become a member of the local church? Well, that depends on that particular local church. Different local churches have different formalities when it comes to membership. Some people say, well, okay, you have to be voted in to be a member. Well, if we baptize you, then that makes you a member of our local church. Some of them, they don't even have any type of formal membership. You just start coming regularly and they consider you a member. So membership varies when it comes to different local churches. But when it comes to the church, which is the body of Christ, once you get saved, you are a member of the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. So, saved only. Is it possible to have lost people in a local church?
Yes.
As members?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. There's a lot of local churches where you have members who are not saved. So in the local church, you have saved and lost people in the local church. Do you have any lost people in the body of Christ?
No.
By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When you get saved, you become a member of Christ's body. The Bible says we are members of his body, of his bone, and of his flesh. Now, of course, that's spiritually speaking. Okay? So there's another distinction there. How about this one? The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, it likens it to Christ's bride. And Christ is the bridegroom in a spiritual sense. Let's look at some verses. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So the church, which is his body, is likened to a bride, and he is the bridegroom. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Adam and Eve was a picture of Christ and the church. All through the Bible, you have types of the bride and the bridegroom. You have Isaac and Rebecca. You have typology all through the Old Testament. What is in it's picturing the church and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. So if you're saved, you are part of the church, which is the body of Christ. You are considered Christ's bride. You're waiting for the marriage. You're waiting, and as we're supposed to remain, it's kind of like we're engaged to Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to wait for him and remain faithful unto him. We're supposed to live a clean, separated life from the world because we are waiting for Jesus Christ, and the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. Now, what about some false teachings on this? Some people say that, let me give you one more distinction. This one here is visible. We can see the local church. This one is not only visible, though. We can see anybody who's a Christian, they're part of the body of Christ, so we can see people, Christians, they're visible, but the Christians who have gone on to glory, we can't see them. So this one is visible and invisible. Now, some people will say it's invisible. It's the invisible church. I don't say it's only invisible, because if you're saved and you're part of that church, you're visible. I'm looking at you, okay? Some people, they just kind of get a little carried away. They say, well, there's the local church, the visible local church, and then there's the other church, the universal church, and that's the invisible church. Well, it's not completely invisible if you're still alive. Also, this one, the local church is local, obviously. The body of Christ is universal. It's universal. It's not just local, it's everywhere. So those are some main distinctions between the local church and the body of Christ. Another distinction is the end result of this one is apostasy. The end result of this one is glory. Apostasy. Apostasy means the falling away from a standing position. And you look at the trends and the pattern and things of local churches, and you see that's the direction they're heading, and the Bible predicts that. You can see even mainline Protestant churches that came out of the Reformation, if you look at the things that, how even with their Catholic hang-ups, because they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, so a lot of times those churches, they retain some of those false Roman Catholic teachings. But in spite of that, even back, you know, in 15, 16, 17, 1800s, some of the things that they were preaching, they were compared to how they are today, they were much more doctrinally sound in their preaching than they are today. Today, what are they doing? Well, they're having same-sex marriages in their churches, and their theology is just completely liberal, and they're caught up in the social justice, the social gospel, and the politics, and the political correctness, and the LGBT, and Black Lives Matter, and all of this. They're not even preaching the gospel. They're teaching on social issues and politics and things like that. So apostasy is the trend and the result of the local church, but for the body of Christ, what's going to happen? They're going to be caught up. Now, what are some false teachings concerning this? Some false teachings is people who say, no, there is no universal, invisible church. Every time the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about the local church. So the body of Christ is the local church, and the local church is the body of Christ, and they are one and the same. Are they? Well, wait a minute. If they are one and the same, then what are you going to do with all of this? Because look at this one. Just this one right here should tell you they're not the one and the same. You have lost people in a local church. You don't have lost people in the body of Christ. How can they be one and the same? How can a lost person be part of the bride of Christ? They can't be one and the same. And then you say, well, if they're one and the same, then which local church is the body of Christ? And some, of course, everybody says, well, that's our church. The Roman Catholic Church says, well, we're the one and only church. The Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we're the one and only true church. There are some Baptist churches who say, they're called local church only, and then they go even farther and you say, wait a minute, if the local church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the bride, then are you saying that the local church is the bride of Christ? And if that's so, which church is the bride of Christ? And they say, well, it's the Baptist church. And they're called Baptist briders. They say that in order for you to be a part of the bride of Christ, you have to be a member of the local independent Baptist church, or their type of Baptist church. And then you ask them, okay, so what if somebody is saved, but they're not a member of the Baptist church? What if they're a member of another church that's not a Baptist church, but they are saved, they are born again? Are they? Do they make up part of the bride of Christ? And they will say no. And then you ask them, then what happens after they die? During the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these people will go so far as to say, well, they're not going to be part of the marriage supper, but they'll be doing something else. I mean, it just gets ridiculous. Here's another problem that you're going to encounter if you don't subscribe to these distinctions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You know what they do? They make that water baptism. Well, now you're teaching that water baptism puts you into the body of Christ. That's baptismal regeneration. You see? So you really have to be careful. Because if you don't make these distinctions and you think that these are both one and the same, you're going to get yourself into some situations that are going to be difficult to explain away. All right, so that's that. Anybody have any questions on that? If this is a little too much for you, don't worry about it. But like you said, some of these things, and I don't do that. I certainly don't do this intentionally. I really want everybody, I try to explain it as simply as I can to make it understandable. But I understand, you know, if this topic is completely new, like, Mike, I have no idea what you're talking about. All I know is church and coming to church on Sunday. All of this bride of Christ and all of this spirit baptism, and I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, where is my spray to erase this? I guess this is it. Don't worry about it. Just take what you can. And that's why the Bible says some things are considered milk and other things are considered strong meat. And I'm trying to give you a balanced diet. And the meat, I'm trying to cut it up into really small bite-sized pieces. Because I understand that there's a mixed group here, and some people have been saved a while and they understand this, and some people it's new to them. So our next section will be hopefully a little bit easier to digest, and that's going to be confession. Confession. And I don't mean confessing to the priest, unless it's our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Confession. Amen. Confession. What about confession? What does confession mean? Well, confession, if you've been accused of a crime and they want you to confess, or fess up, as they say, confession, what does it mean? It means to admit or acknowledge or declare something, especially if you're guilty. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Are we supposed to confess something in the Bible? Yes, we're supposed to confess Christ. We're supposed to confess some things. But I'm specifically talking about confessing sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confessing your sins. What is the purpose of a Christian confessing his sins? Number one, it is not to get saved. Okay, some people will look at the verse and they say, okay, wait a minute. It says if I confess my sins, then he's going to forgive me. And I know that I need to be forgiven of my sins in order to go to heaven after I die. So that means that I need to confess my sins. I want you to understand the context of this verse is not confessing your sins in order for you to be saved. Notice that John here is writing to people who are already saved. He's writing to believers. And he's not telling them, you better confess your sins if you want to stay saved. Because if you commit a sin or you commit some sins and you forget to confess your sins to God, then you're going to lose your salvation. I've actually had people think that was true. As especially in the prison system. They think, if I don't confess my sins every day, or if I commit a sin, what happens if I forget to confess it? Or what if I forgot that I committed a certain sin and I don't confess my sin? Or what if I don't remember all the sins that I committed in my past, and so I can't confess sins that I forgot that I committed? Am I still going to go to heaven? This is not talking about confessing your sins in order to get to heaven. You might be thinking, wait a minute though, but it says that we need to confess them in order to be forgiven. Yes, it does. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. Notice John is writing to Christians already. They're already saved. The context of this is confessing your sins in order to remain in fellowship with God. Go to let's look at the context. The same chapter, look at verses 6 and 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, notice it says fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship, not salvation, fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Did you see a certain word that was mentioned in both of those verses? It begins with an F.
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Not salvation, fellowship. So what does that mean, remaining in fellowship with God, confessing your sins to remain in fellowship with God? Let me give you an analogy of a parent and a child, a father and a son. Okay? No matter what that child does, once he is born, he cannot be unborn. No matter what he does, he is still going to be a son of his father. Whether he behaves, whether he misbehaves, whether he's the best child ever behaved in the history of the world, or he's the most rebellious child in the history of the world, he is still a son of his father. Why? Because he was born as a son of his father. And when you are saved, you are born again. And no matter what you do, you cannot be unborn. So when you are born of God, you become a child of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are saved. Your sins are forgiven. But just like that child, when he misbehaves, and especially when he gets to an age where he understands his misbehavior a little bit better, he understands that there's repercussions and consequences for his behavior. If he does something just really, really rebellious, and he's had a big argument with his parents, and they say, you're grounded for life or something. And there's what happens? Fellowship is broken. There's tension there. There's conflict. They're not in harmony. Fellowship has been broken. Now, at that point, if he's done something just really, really rotten, do you think that he can go to his father or his mother at that, or whatever it is, and say or ask something like, can I borrow some money to go out with my friends and eat pizza and play video games or something like that? What do you think they're going to say?
No.
And say, are you kidding me? Of course not. Get back in your room. I don't even want to look at you right now. I mean, what you did was just so terrible. You know, you snuck out of the house in the middle of the night, or you went and, they caught you spray painting the wall, graffiti, and the police department called me, or you shot the neighbor's house with a BB gun, or broke their windows, or all this stuff. And I mean, it's just, you are in big trouble. Fellowship has been broken. Now, if that son were to come and genuinely apologize, say, Mom, Dad, I got caught cheating at school, I'm sorry. I understand that what I did was wrong. I understand that I need to be punished, but I'm sorry. He's confessing his sin. He's not trying to lie. He's not trying to cover it up. He's not trying to just dismiss it. Say, oh, well, big deal. Nobody's perfect. He, making excuses, trying to justify it. But he comes and he's sorry, like the prodigal son who came back to the father and said, please, I'm sorry, take me back as one of your hired servants. And he's repenting. If a child does that, normally it will bring back harmony and fellowship between the parent and the child. It's the same thing with God and his children. When you sin, fellowship is broken. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that context, it's to restore fellowship between God and his son, not for salvation. Now you might be asking, wait a minute, but I thought all of our sins are forgiven already because of Calvary. When we get saved, doesn't God forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future? Yes, go to Colossians chapter 2. That is true. Your sins are forgiven. Colossians, go to Colossians. See, again, you don't have to keep confessing your sins every time to make sure that you stay saved. Or you don't have to confess all your sins that you did in the past once you get saved. Does anybody remember every single sin that they ever committed before they were saved?
No.
You know, most people, when they get saved, there are things that they did that they don't even realize that was a sin until they start learning more about the Bible. How are you going to confess a sin that you don't even know was a sin? Now look at Colossians chapter 2. A sin of ignorance. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, that's before you're saved, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that means made alive, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When you get saved, bam, God wipes the slate clean. You are forgiven of all your trespasses. But it's like Peter, when Jesus said, Peter, come here, let me wash your feet. And Peter said, no, whoa, no, I should be washing your feet. He said, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. In that case, wash my whole body, Lord. He said, no, wait a minute, no. You don't need to be washed all over again if you've already been clean.
Right.
Just your feet. You don't have to get saved all over again just because you sin. But your feet get dirty when you're walking around in this wicked world. And so your feet need to be washed. Okay? I don't need to take a shower. If I've already taken a shower for the day, I don't need to take a shower again just to eat dinner. But I do need to wash my hands if my hands have gotten dirty. So you don't need to get saved all over again when you get saved. But if you want to remain in fellowship with God, you need to confess your sins. That's what it's talking about. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's some other things that confessing your sins can do for you other than you remaining in fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. You know, you can prevent some chastening. Does God chasten his children? Does God discipline his children? Well, of course. Well, why wouldn't he? If God commands earthly parents to discipline their children, doesn't it make sense that God would do the same? If that's the correct practical advice that God gives for an earthly parent, why would not he do the same? And he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why does he do it? Because he loves you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. For if we would judge ourselves, how do you judge yourselves? Well, it's really, really easy for you to judge other people, isn't it? Oh, look at that guy. Oh, he calls himself a Christian. And look what he's doing. Oh, I heard so-and-so do this. Oh, I saw and saw. Oh, there's so-and-so not coming to church again. Oh, they're probably at a beach barbecue today. I mean, what? They haven't been in church for a whole month. Yeah, come on. Don't tell me that they're sick for a month. Judge, right? Judging. It's very easy to judge. So how do you judge yourself? The same way you judge other people. Look at yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror. Look in the self, yourself in the mirror of God's word and point the finger at yourself. Yep, me. Remember Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Okay, you are the man. So you judge yourself the way you judge other people. You declare yourself guilty. You confess your sins. Confess your sins. And if you do that, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Meaning, if you judge yourself, you can prevent God from having to step in and judge you, because when he judges you, it says that we are chastened, that we should not be condemned with the world. Chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Look at Proverbs, one more on this. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Notice it said, confesseth and forsaketh. So you think, well, I can just sin as much as I want, as long as I confess my sins, then I'll be fine. Just like confessing my sins to the priest. Oh, I can sin all week, and then I just go to the priest in the booth there, and Father, forgive me, for I did this, and I did this, and here I did this. And he says, okay, go do your penance. Go say so many prayers and give some money in the offering and do your penance, and that'll absolve you of your sins. Is that in the Bible?
No.
No? So with that system, you think, oh, I can just sin as much as I want and then just go to the priest, and I'll just have to pray a bunch of times, and then that's fine. And then the next week, keep on doing it again. What about if a Christian says, oh, I can just sin as much as I want as long as I confess my sins? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm saved. I have eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. So I can just go ahead and sin as much as I want as long as I confess my sins. Is that going to work?
No.
What will happen? Will you lose your salvation?
No.
No? Well, then what's the point? What's the point of living right if we can't lose our salvation? What are we doing here? If we're saved, why did we wake up early in the morning and come here to church? Why do we do? I mean, why not just sleep in or go to the beach or just have fun? What's the point in coming here? What's the point in living a clean, separated life as Christians? If we're saved and we have eternal security, and all we have to do is confess our sins, sounds like a free ticket to sin, right? What's the point? What do you guys think? You can answer. What's the point?
As God's child, we're supposed to live pleasing unto him. Being in fellowship.
Okay, but if we don't, what's going to happen?
I think if you have that kind of attitude, there's a question of whether I'm saved or not.
That's a good point. There's a lot of things that can happen. Number one, I mentioned it, chastening. God will spank you. You're going to spank it. There's a lot of other things that can happen. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay, so if you're not living according to the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit wants you to live in God's Word, how are you going to bear the fruit of the Spirit? What's the opposite of those? Do you want the opposite of those in your life? Or what's the opposite of love? Okay? What's the opposite of joy? What's the opposite of peace? What's the opposite of long-suffering? Patience. Impatience. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. What's the opposite of that? Gentleness, goodness. What's the opposite of that? See? So, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, do you want the opposite of those?
No.
You want to be miserable and depressed and all of these other things? I don't think anybody wants that. So there's a lot of things that can happen. You can miss out on blessings. You can miss out on answered prayer. You can miss out on rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's a lot of things that can happen. And you can look at a lot of Christians who have a lot of problems and they're in a lot of misery because they are out of fellowship with God, and they have rejected the Word of God, and at one point they were living right, they're coming to church, and then for whatever reason, they put the Bible to the side, and they closed the Bible, and they haven't opened it up in years, and they're living just like a lost person, and you would never even know that they were saved just by observing them on a casual basis, or even if you worked alongside them and knew them pretty well, and they never even mention that they're saved because they're too embarrassed and ashamed because they know that they haven't been living right for years. And I can come to my head, I mean, I can just think of they're so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and I can just think of all of these people that I have known through the years, some in this church and other churches, and even people I went to Bible college with, and I can just see their face. Yep, him, them, yes. And you say, well, Mike, but how do you know what's going on in their personal? Well, I don't know every detail, but I know enough to know that they haven't been in church in years. I know enough to know that they've fallen back into walking after the flesh and fallen back into the world and things like that. And they're not living the way they should. And how does that happen? Well, there's a number of reasons of why it happens. Sometimes it's just carelessness and neglect. Sometimes it's relationship. Sometimes it's situations that arise in their life. There's all kinds of reasons. But anyway, so that's what can happen if you don't confess your sins and judge yourself. All right, and then finally, conscience. Conscience. What is your conscience? What does the Bible say about a man's conscience? Did you know that this word, conscience, you study the etymology and the history behind it? That's a terrible looking E. It means with knowledge. With knowledge. You have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. With knowledge. I know that they say, well, there's some people born without a conscience, psychopath, whatever. Okay, maybe that's true. Maybe there's something wrong with their genetic makeup and their brain chemistry or something. I don't know. But generally speaking, everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a certain innate knowledge of right and wrong. Even if nobody has ever taught you about God, even if you've never heard a Bible or seen a Bible, everybody living in the world, even the most remote tribe in the jungle, in the Amazon or Africa or wherever, or the North Pole, they have a conscience. They have some sort of concept of right and wrong. Where does that come from?
God.
The evolutionists will say, well, it evolved. It's a part of the process of evolution. That man has this wiring that eventually came about through millions of years, and it's something in his brain where it's part of the evolutionary process so that mankind can progress and get along better with each other. Well, if that's true, you can't definitively say that something is right or wrong. You cannot. Because what is your moral standard? How can you definitely say something is right or wrong? You have to have a standard by which you're using. I cannot say that this is definitively 2.5 feet from the floor to here without having something to measure by, a ruler or a measuring tape. Other than that, I'm just guessing. Other than that, it's just an opinion. It looks like it might be, but I can't say for sure that this is 2.5 feet without getting a tape measure and having an absolute standard. Now, go to Romans chapter 2. The fact that there is a conscience and there is the fact that there is objective morality, right and wrong, is one of the evidences for God. Romans chapter 2. Verse Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the law of Moses, they don't have the Bible, they don't have any written law, but Gentiles, somebody who's not a Jew, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. People say, what about the people who never heard? What about these people in the rainforest or somewhere on this deserted island somewhere? Well, not deserted, it's inhabited if they're there. But what about these people on this remote island? It was deserted before they got there. What about these people who never heard the gospel? That's a common argument that you get from skeptics or non-Christians or atheists. You're telling me that they're going to go to hell just because they never heard? No, I never said that. The Bible doesn't say that. But what about those people who never heard the Bible? The Bible says they have the law written in their hearts. So God has given the general revelation to every single person. We have in the Bible, we have general revelation, and then we have special revelation. The way that God has revealed himself to mankind. General revelation, God has revealed it in himself, number one, through the creation. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. He did. God showed it unto them? What? How? In what form? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So number one, they have the creation. Somebody says, well, I've never seen God. Why should I believe in God? God never appeared to me. If God appeared to me, then I might believe in him. If God wants me to believe in him, then he would show himself to me. He already has. There's an entire universe. Tell me how it came to be, if you subscribe to atheism and naturalism, just by blind chance, no intelligent design, no planning, just naturally, accidentally, the fine-tuning of the universe. How did the earth become to the perfect position where it's the perfect distance from the sun and the moon? And gravity and the weather systems and the ecosystems and all of these things and the atmosphere and the oceans to sustain human life. Just accidentally. If one of those factors was just slightly different, they say, the scientists, that planet Earth would not be able to sustain human life. Yet they want us to believe that all of that happened just naturally, just by accident. Not only that, they want us to believe that life came from something that was non-living. And then life learned to reproduce. And then life became more advanced and progressed to where now we have humans with our brain and a conscience, a concept of good and evil, although they can't definitively say what exactly is good and evil. Who decides whether abortion is right or wrong? If there's no God, who decides whether abortion is right or wrong? It comes down to a matter of personal preference. If they say, well, I don't believe in God because what about all of this? And what about the suffering in the world? And if God is true, then he's wrong for allowing this. Wait a minute. God is wrong? Wait a minute. What's your standard by which you're going to declare that God is wrong? Now you have to have a concept, a standard of right and wrong. There cannot be evil without God. You understand? Because if there is no God, how can there be evil? It's just a matter of preference. It's just a personal opinion. Who decides what's right and wrong? Is it majority opinion? Majority opinion has changed through the years.
Yes, right.
Most people today would say slavery is wrong. But most people years ago did not say it was wrong. Right. Most people today would say there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. But years ago, most people acknowledged that there was something wrong with homosexuality. So does majority opinion decide what's right and wrong? Does Congress decide? Who decides? What's the standard? And how can there be evil if there is no God? If we are just the like one person said, all we are is dancing to our DNA. We are just doing what we've been biologically programmed to do. We have DNA and chromosomes, and we have these different drives and things to reproduce in our human body. And so, go with it. Go with what nature designed us to do. Adultery? Go with it. We're just going along with what nature programmed us to have these drives and things. But they say, well, but we've learned that it's not productive for a particular society. Okay, is that the only thing that makes it wrong then? You see? So you really have a difficult time just explaining these things to somebody who doesn't, or if you take that position of a naturalist and an atheist. Now, God has revealed himself through his creation. Do you know why some people don't get these signs? They say, if I saw a sign, if God appeared to me, then I would believe. It's because God knows that that would not convince them. Because they've already rejected the obvious. If you reject the light that God has given you, he's not obligated to give you more light. Because if you've already rejected the light he's given you, then he knows that you will continue to reject any further light. If God did appear to some of these people, like they say, then they would use another excuse and say, well, I was hallucinating, or that was something else, or it was this. It's just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They came up with all these ridiculous theories to try to discredit the resurrection. They came up with the theft theory. Oh, the disciple stole his body. They came up with a hallucination theory. Oh, the post-resurrection appearances, everybody was hallucinating. They didn't really see Jesus Christ. They came up with a swoon theory. Oh, he never died. He just kind of went into a coma and then he revived and they thought that he rose from the dead. So it's just like the creation. They say, no, God didn't do that. There is no God. There's nothing outside the creation. It came from nothing by accident. And then there's the conscience. God went even above and beyond his creation by giving everybody a conscience, a sense of morality. I believe that the existence of God is self-evident. Most people have to be educated out of their belief in God. They start off as believing in God, maybe not even Christians, but they start out believing in God, then they go to the university and they graduate and now they're an atheist. What happened? They were educated out of their belief in God. They lost their belief in God in the classroom, sitting under a professor. The people who work out as farmers in the field and trying to live off the land and out in the jungle and all those people, they're not atheists. Now, they may not be Christians. They might be polytheists. They might even be idolaters. But they still have some concept of the supernatural. Why? Because they are surrounded and relying on the actual creation. They're growing their own food. They're hunting. They're fishing. They're building their houses out of the trees. They are relying on the creation. They're more in tune with the creation than somebody living in a big city in the United States sitting in a classroom 8 hours a day, reading books. And then there's special revelation. How has God revealed himself above and beyond this? People who respond to the creation, they say, okay, I know that there has to be something beyond this. This just can't be by accident. There's got to be something, some intelligent design, something more powerful than man that created this. There's got to be something out there. And I'm searching and I want to know more about this creator. I'm not just going to build a little statue out of a rock or a piece of wood and say, you are the one who created everything. Okay? No, I'm going to reject that. There's got to be something. Whoever you are out there, who are you? I want to know. And I have a conscience. And when I do something wrong, It bothers me, and I respond to it. And I'm going to respond to my conscience. I want to know, who is this person out there? God will reveal himself even further to that person. And he has. In the Bible, we had special revelation. We had God speaking from heaven to some people. Now, he doesn't do it today. First, there's good reason why, because we have the Bible. He spoke from heaven. He visited some people through angels, prophets in the Old Testament, dreams, visions, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, apostles preaching the gospel, and then they wrote the Bible. These are some ways that God has given special revelation above and beyond the general revelation. Now, what about this here? Because we're talking about the conscience. So God has given people a conscience, but in the Bible, it is evidence for God, but there's something about this conscience. We're supposed to keep our conscience pure. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, everybody has a conscience, but as a Christian, you have something above and beyond your conscience. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can work on your conscience. You're supposed to keep your conscience pure. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, all of a sudden, it's like my eyes were open. All of a sudden, it's almost like I had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And all of a sudden, things that I had been doing and things that I had been witnessed and been surrounded by that were wrong in the Bible, and I couldn't care less. It didn't bother me, but all of a sudden I got saved, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, wait a minute, whoa! I was more sensitive to certain things. Man, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. All these things that I was just immersed in, all of a sudden, my conscience started bothering me. And in the Bible it says we're supposed to keep our conscience pure. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 3. It says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. A pure conscience. You're supposed to keep your conscience pure. Your conscience can become seared. You can harden your heart. You say, what about these people who do things and they don't feel guilty about it? You ever heard somebody say, let your conscience be your guide?
Yeah.
That's not the best advice. Because for some people, they are doing things that are against the Bible, and they have done it for so long that their conscience no longer bothers them. They haven't kept their conscience pure. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Wait a minute. It might be 2nd. No, maybe it's 2nd Timothy. Let me check here. Hold on, let me find this. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a verse that talks about people having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Anybody have that verse?
Chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Timothy.
Yep, that's it. All right, good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, let's start at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You ever seen a piece of meat that's seared? You sear a piece of meat. What does that mean? You sear the meat. You put it like on a hot skillet or a flat top or something, really hot, and you cook it with a high heat, and then it gives it kind of a burnt, crispy outer edge. It's seared. You sear your conscience. That means that your conscience is it's hardened. That's an analogy there. Just like you sear a piece of meat, your conscience kind of has that burned outer edge where it can't be penetrated. So you do something wrong, it no longer bothers you. You don't feel that it's wrong. A lot of people like that. Go to Titus chapter 1. Talks about a defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Their mind and their conscience defiled. You try to tell somebody that something is wrong, sometimes they, well, how can that be wrong? Well, I don't think it's wrong. Well, I don't feel that it's wrong. Well, maybe it's because you've defiled your conscience and your mind. Maybe your conscience is seared. Maybe the first and second time you did it, you felt a little uncomfortable, but you ignored your conscience and you kept on doing it and doing it and doing it to where it no longer bothered you. You know, I saw an illustration one time. A pastor got up before he ever even started his sermon. What he did is an illustration. He got a Band-Aid. He opened up the Band-Aid. He opened it up and peeled it off and stuck it on his arm, on his arm here, and whipped it off. And you could hear it. He went, shh. And he went, ah, boy, that stings. And he did it again. And it stung and it stung, and he kept doing it over and over and over again to where the Band-Aid wouldn't even stick on his arm. It was just limp. The first couple of times he ripped that Band-Aid off his arm, it stung. And he said, that's a picture of a Christian grieving the Holy Spirit and ignoring his conscience. You sin against God, the first few times it stings. But you ignore that and you keep doing it and keep doing it to where it doesn't even bother you. Some people, they sear their conscience. And that's why they say, well, I don't think it's wrong. Well, I don't feel that it's wrong. Well, you've deadened your conscience. You've ignored the word of God. So your conscience is something that God has given you, but there's something that he's given us that is even more reliable than our conscience, and that's the Bible. If the Bible says something is wrong, it doesn't matter whether you feel it's right or wrong. If the Bible says something is wrong, it doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter if it's legal or illegal. I know a Christian, he says, I can't wait till they legalize pot so then I can smoke pot as a Christian. Now I don't have to worry about it. I can't wait till they legalize it. As if the law is the determining factor of whether something is right or wrong for a Christian. Wait a minute. We have a greater law.
Right.
Guess what? Abortion's legal. Homosexuality's legal. Does that mean it's moral?
No.
Just because the law says something is legal, that means that you can do it as a Christian? Are you nuts? I mean, have you been reading your Bible?
Right.
Okay. Any questions about any of that? All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, thank you for the word of God. I pray that these things would be clear for all of us, that we would remember that we need to judge our sins, that we need to respond correctly to our conscience that you've given us according to the word of God. We need to keep our conscience pure. I pray that you'll help us to always keep these things in mind so we can live as faithful, obedient Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.